It's going to be really helpful if you have your Bibles open at Isaiah 19 and 20. I'll just read verse 22 following from chapter 19. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. They will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." This is quite simply one of the most exciting and glorious of all of the oracles that we find from chapter 13 through to chapter 26. And it's the climax of the first of the cycles of oracles. Remember, there are 10 oracles, and a few weeks ago we put them into two groups of five, and we showed how they sort of ran parallel to one another. And this being the last of the first cycle, like its partner number 10, sees God building up to a vision of a worldwide church made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And as we read at the end, they are co-equal partners with Israel in the family of God. Just as in chapter 11, we see the culmination of God's salvation reaching new heavens and new earth, in which the curse has gone and old enemies have been reconciled. We remember the animals that we saw there, the wolf lying down with the lamb and the leopard with the goat. They've all been reconciled. Well, here in this chapter, it's old human enemies who've been brought into one family with one language and one God. That choice of Assyria and Egypt and Israel is simply stunning. It was symbolic of something bigger, but it was so helpful for Isaiah and his day. Egypt, well, what was Egypt? Egypt was the original enemy of the people of God, the first enemy of the tribes of Israel. It was the people who gave them shelter and then turned on them, made them into slaves, and then tried to wipe out the male children and basically launched a program of genocide against Egypt. She was the original enemy. Assyria, on the other hand, was the contemporary enemy. It was the big threat of this day. And Isaiah is saying, if God could bring the original enemy, Egypt, and the contemporary enemy, Assyria, together with Israel into his family, then he is building something very big and something very, very special. It always helps to remember the times in which Isaiah is writing and the purpose of his ministry. These oracles are firstly for Judah's sake. I doubt whether many, if any, Egyptians of Isaiah's day read Isaiah chapter 19. But it was here to build faith in the hearts of the Judean kings and leaders and people so that they beheld their God and they believed their God. Remember what the situation is. The big bully on the block, as I've been saying, is Assyria. And Judah, under the reign of King Hezekiah, is being tempted to look to Egypt as her saviour from this bully's, Assyria's, aggression and expansion and oppression. Well, here Isaiah shows the folly of turning to Egypt, which she shows herself to be under the judgment of God. And soon, the beginning of chapter 20 or 19, she won't be able to solve her own problems, let alone anyone else's. It would be like us thinking, well, we need to brush up on our diplomacy skills. Oh, look, there's North Korea, and it's offering some diplomacy courses. And here's one by Kim Jong-un, How to Win Friends and Influence People. You'd be thinking, North Korea could not teach you anything about diplomacy. Well, Isaiah is saying Egypt cannot help you. What on earth are you turning to Egypt for? She's not the answer. Indeed, you, Judah, your God, Judah, is the answer later on in chapter 19 to Egypt's needs. And one day she'll be crying out to Judah's Lord. He's all you need. That's the message of Isaiah in a nutshell. Look, trust your God. And that message is timeless. I dare say we often feel like Judah did in Isaiah's day. So small, so insignificant, so overwhelmed by the world around us. No, behold Isaiah's God, behold your God. The world will be crying out to your God in desperation. And your instruments in the hand of this God, you're being used by him to build the kingdom. Go on in prayer, go on in faith, go on in joyful evangelism. You're the people through whom God is changing the world. And this is always the case in these oracles. There'll be shifts of focus. There's an immediacy where Isaiah is speaking into his own situation. But there's this unspecified in that day. Did you notice it toward the end of chapter 19? It kept being repeated, in that day. And it speaks of a future that covers as far as the eye can see. The oracle we can break quite easily into three parts. First of all, we've got God's striking of Egypt prophesied. And that's in the form of a song that goes from verse 1 of chapter 19 to verse 15 of chapter 19. And then we've got the healing of Egypt prophesied, the rest of chapter 19. And then we've got the striking of Egypt exemplified or personified in something that Isaiah has to do, which we'll have to look at the end, which is quite gruesome. But you can see striking, healing, striking. For the people who are with us on Wednesday evening, we looked at another oracle and we broke it down and saw how Isaiah often uses an Abba formulation, A-B-B-A. He has a contrast, but he turns it round in the middle. Well, here we've only got an A-B-A. So either Benny or Bjorn didn't turn up for this particular oracle. So we've got striking, healing, striking. And first of all, we've got God's striking of Egypt prophesied, chapter 19, verses 1 to 15. But the opening verse says, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." I don't know if you're like me, you always want to ask why. What great atrocity has Egypt committed that causes God to ride in judgment against her? And yet, I went really carefully through the chapter and I couldn't find anything specific that's mentioned for God to move against Egypt in this particular way. I was looking for a "I'm riding against you, Egypt, because," maybe like we have Assyria, "because of your violence and your cruelty, Babylon, your pride, Ephraim, your apostasy, Judah, your worldliness, Moab, your pride." And yet there isn't anything specific mentioned here. So has Yahweh just got a space in his judgment program? And he thinks, who can I take on next? Who can I tackle here? I haven't done Egypt for a while. Let's give them a divine offstead. Well, it's not like that. I think Egypt is just typical of all godless societies. She is the world in one country. She thinks she's got the solution to all of her own problems and everyone else's. And she's determined to fix the world without turning to God. And God, in judgment and grace, will show Egypt and Judah that she can't. And God moves against Egypt on three levels. Verses 2 to 4, we see society collapsing. And then in verses 5 to 10, we see the economy collapsing. And then in verses 11 to 15, we see politics collapsing. I could spend ages going through those verses, but I promise you I won't. But get this, the Lord is bringing this about. Can you see that? His hand is behind the fall of society, the economy, and leadership and politics within Egypt. It's not simply the vagaries of sociology, economics, and politics and their cycles. It's the hand of God on a proud, self-confident society. And Judah is being asked to think, how can they come to our aid when their own society is falling apart? When they're at war with each other, when they're divided, when their spirit's being emptied out because they just can't solve their own problems within their society. And Isaiah's asking Hezekiah to think, how could they possibly send aid when they become economically bankrupt, when the Nile fails to deliver and every other industry begins to fall? And he's saying to Hezekiah, how can they give you leadership when politically they're utterly incompetent? Look at verse 12. Where are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. They don't understand it. Well, even the magicians of Pharaoh's day got to a point where they said, I think, Pharaoh, this is the hand of God. And it might be a really, really good idea if you do what God's telling you to do, because otherwise we're going to be ruined. And yet at this point, there's nobody in Egypt who's saying, I think God's hand might be behind this. Nobody turns to God. Look how it finishes, verse 15. There will be nothing for Egypt that hand or tail, palm branch or reed can do. They are simply helpless. But don't you see something of a pattern of that in our world? In Western society, this is how God has worked. And he's the same God today. And I was thinking, if God moves against society, against economy, against politics, can I see some of the ripples of that in the Western world? Can you? Ask, is society strengthening or collapsing? Are we a stronger, healthier society than we were in previous generations? Is community deepening or fragmenting? Well, from the news that I listen to, it seems to be more and more about division, anger, violence, strife, suspicion. It seems that our society is becoming more broken. Oh yeah, there are lovely displays of coming together in the aftermath of an atrocity, but it's not healing society. However many candles we light, it's not bringing people together. Only God can do that. Then what about economics? You've lived through the tremors of one of the biggest economic crises that our country has seen, certainly for generations, through financial institutions coming to the point of absolute collapse. And that was addressed temporarily through quantitative easing, which is whistling money out of the air, basically creating more debt. The economies of the world are sitting on a debt bomb at the moment. And when bombs go off, it's shocking. And I can assure you that many, many serious economists are terrified about the future. What about politics? Have we got world leaders? I have to be really careful here. But have we got world leaders who recognise the signs of the times? Can you think of an influential leader who has stood up and has said, you know what, we can't fix this. We need to turn to the God of creation, the God who made us. We need his help. We can't solve this. We need God. Nebuchadnezzar got to that point. And he was a far, far more powerful ruler than any of the rulers of today. Yet he was humble, brought to his knees and said, we have to turn to God. Cyrus did. The king of Nineveh did. But I haven't heard that yet. Why haven't I heard it? Because we still think we can fix all of our problems. And yet, things are shaking. And Isaiah chapter 19 says, that's God's hand behind that. Alec Motia says, Egypt stands for the Gentile world, heading into irreversible decline. Its real problem is divine opposition. And yet, no sins are specified as such as would explain the Lord's hostility. In a word, we have the situation first seen at Babel, where humankind's determination to be the solution to their own problems and to run the world without God automatically comes under divine disapproval and counterattack. That's the world I live in. Humankind's determination to be the solution to their own problems and to run the world without recourse to God. And it brings God's opposition and God's gracious counterattack. But divine opposition is not the last word. Alongside the world's problem, verses 1 to 15, the prophet places the Lord's solution, verses 16 to 25. And so secondly, we've got the healing of Egypt. Look at verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear. Any complaints, please, straight to the prophet, not to me. Before the hand of the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. And everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. Now, you might be thinking, I thought you said this section was about healing and saving. Well, it is. Remember what I said this morning? Do you get it? Healing starts with trembling. It starts by being shaken by our own helplessness and by God's awesome power. And what we've got here is the fear of God breaking out on a people. And it's the beginning of wisdom. Some people tie the land of Judah becoming a terror to Egypt as partially being fulfilled when Assyria, who had already given Egypt a bloody nose on the battlefield, came with all of their stormtroopers up to the gates of Jerusalem a few decades later. Nobody could stand against Assyria. There was Sennacherib, hundreds of thousands of troops, and in one night, the angel of the Lord miraculously, easily, simply dismantled the Assyrian war machine. Now, that would have been headline news in the ancient world for a long, long time. And Egypt, who had been defeated in battle, a small battle, by Assyria, would have been in awe of Judah's God. How have they done that? It would be like Hamble FC beating Barcelona, first team. And not just beating them, hammering them, 20-30-0. It doesn't happen. And yet it did happen. But great though that was, it's only a foretaste of the greatest act that will inspire awe on this earth. The only event that can shake the earth and bring the healing and the blessing that Isaiah sees is not the angel of the Lord dealing with the Assyrians. It's the Son of God dealing with sin. It's the Son of God giving himself on a cursed cross to pay for our sin. And the resurrection of the Son of God to destroy death, and the sending of the Holy Spirit in power to build the church through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the Saviour of the world. It's in the gospel that God has displayed his power and his glory in fullest manner. As we go on through the section, and just sort of keep your finger on it, the details are to us impenetrable, or at least they are to me, and they are to every sane commentator that I've read. There are a few, I won't say they're insane, but they border on it. But the broad sweep of what's happening here is clear. Look, Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. Five cities, he says, will speak the language of Canaan. Maybe that was fulfilled in some literal Egyptian cities, but what you've got here is a bigger picture. The same language. This is the curse of Babel being overturned. There, man in his pride had to be divided. Now, through the work of God, there's unity of speech. And one day, we will all with one voice praise the King of Heaven. I don't know what the language will be. I'm told it will be Welsh. I doubt it. It will be whatever. But we will be united in one voice. But even in the meantime, there is at least a common language of truth and gospel amongst the church. Then also, you've got people not just singing with one voice to the Lord of hosts. We've got fear becoming reverence and loyalty and faith and worship. In that day, an altar will be built to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Look, you've got something small, five cities, now becoming something big, the whole land. The work of God is growing. An altar. That should make us think of an altar that we've come across before in Isaiah. It was the place where he was cleansed, where his lips were touched. When he who had bewailed his uncleanness and his lostness before God had been touched by the fire from the altar. And he'd been able now to come near and to join in the worship of the holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. And what he'd been through, cleansing. He's saying Egypt will go through. Cleansed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, when they, Egypt, cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a saviour and a defender and deliver them. Well, what book does that remind you of in the Bible? When they cried out to their oppressors. It was the book of Judges. We spent ages there. And that was Israel. Oppressed, hurt, crying out, God sends a saviour. But this is Egypt. It's his people. And the only saviour I know who can do the things that Isaiah is describing is the Lord Jesus Christ. They're brought into a relationship with God. They come under his loving care. He reveals himself to them. Verse 21, the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. That sounds like eternal life to me. Jesus' description of it. Knowing God personally, intimately, and they will worship and make their vows to the living God, coming under his loving discipline, his striking with love, so that he can heal them with grace as they return to the Lord. What started small with five cities became the whole land. Now Isaiah sees breaking through national boundaries, becoming an international movement, an international kingdom. Man's attempts to unite the world have all fallen. But here's God's answer. He will do it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Didn't you just love that? Assyria coming to Egypt and worshipping together. A part of God's kingdom with Israel. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. There's the promise God gave to Abraham. One of your children will be a blessing to every nation on earth. Oh, God's kept that promise. And he says, God will say, blessed be Egypt, my people. Once in Egypt, God said, let my people go. Now he says to Egypt, you are my people. And he says to Assyria, you're my handiwork. And Israel, you're my inheritance. Isaiah sees the extents of his world being gathered together to Israel's king. He sees unity. He sees peace. He sees a common language, shared worship. international fellowship with God. He sees nations gathered into the family of God, Jew and Gentile, saved through the reconciliation that Jesus Christ has accomplished. Isn't that beautiful? Do you think Isaiah dared to believe it? I think he did. But I think he could scarcely believe it. And yet, here we are, part of that vision. And it's still being built. This is no pipe dream. What this world is incapable of creating, a kingdom of peace that stands, Jesus is building. Oh, the madness of trusting in the world whose only hope is to come to Judah's king. The stupidity of fearing the world when the world needs to fear the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That was what Isaiah was pressing home to Hezekiah. You have Yahweh. And he doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't break promises. Behold your God. Believe your God. Yes, he moves in striking judgment, but he also moves with healing grace. Don't you become despondent. Not, you can about lots of things. You can about your football team. You can about the state of the economy, but not about your God and the plans and the purposes of your God. But there's a final warning. We come back to the smiting of Egypt. The Egypt of Isaiah's day, it was a bit of a case. It was a stirrer. And it kept promising aid to the countries of Palestine if they would rebel against the Assyrians. You start it and we'll be right behind you. And most of the countries had the sense not to trust the Egyptians. But one Philistine city, Ashdod, did. And it started a rebellion against Assyria. It looked over its shoulder. Egypt was nowhere to be seen. Of course, it had reneged on its promise. And Ashdod got torn to the ground. This is chapter 20. And in the year that Ashdod was ransacked, poor Isaiah was told by God to go naked for 3 whole years. Well, I'm jolly glad I'm not an Old Testament prophet. And I'm sure you are too. But what did that mean? This scary Old Testament prophet appearing like this for 3 years. Well, God gave the answer after 3 years. And he said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. They shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, they put their hope in, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we had hoped, and to whom we had fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? This Isaiah just pressing this home. He's saying you won't escape if you put your trust in this world and its broken promises and its fractured, decaying, doomed structures. We escape from wrath and judgment by putting our hope and fleeing to the king of Judah. The Messiah of Isaiah, who's so powerful that he shakes his hand over the nations and they crumble in terror. He's still doing it today. And yet he's so kind, he's so loving, so merciful, so full of grace, that for his people, his enemies, he allowed himself to be bound. He allowed himself to be delivered up and led away captive, and stripped and humiliated and crucified and killed, so that we might escape the greatest judgment of all and receive the greatest blessing of all, a part, a share in his family, to be called his people, his handiwork, his inheritance. So please be inspired. Have faith. This is where King Jesus is leading history. The chaos, the confusion of our world, the shaking of empires and kingdoms, it's part of God's plan of bringing to nothing man's false hopes, that many might turn to the living Jesus and find true hope. From five cities, tiny beginning, to a whole country, to the whole earth. Where are we in that movement? Well, we're in the days where the whole earth is being gathered in, where the movement is international. God's kept his promises. He'll go on keeping them. Go out into this week with hope and joy in your Lord. May he bless you and use you as you serve him in the kingdom to bring about more of the fulfillments that Isaiah was privileged to see from so far away. Behold your God and believe your God. Amen.